This morning, we are continuing and actually finishing up our study in a series on forgiveness and what is involved with forgiveness and how it works. So as we continue on that, this morning we're going to be talking about the results, if you will, the fruit of forgiveness, the doctrines of reconciliation, restoration, and restitution, and what those involve and how they are different from the concept of forgiveness in and of itself. So we're going to be looking at that as we wind up our series this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the lesson. Father, it is your delight and indeed your decree that all of your children are conformed to the image of your Son. So we humbly ask and request that as we work through the Word this morning, your Spirit would be pleased to conform us more to the image of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, the great grace of forgiveness, the great grace of restoring relationships that may be broken, how to do so as a Christian so that the world may see this good work and glorify you in heaven. Bless our church, Father. We thank you for our unity, our love for one another. Preserve these things and keep us from the schemes of the evil one. We ask humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be talking about these three ideas then: reconciliation, restoration, and restitution. What is involved with them? Well, of course, we have to do some review. So I've kind of, in my own flowchart sort of mind, I've kind of put these as steps. Keep in mind, the Bible doesn't present them that way in any one place, but this is a sort of a systematization of what the Scriptures teach about forgiveness. And the first step in any time that there's a difference between you and someone else, the first step is always to search yourself for your own sin in the matter. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 make it plain that we are always to remove the plank, the log from our own eye before trying to remove the speck from someone else's eye. So, you know, your spouse sins against you greatly or hurts your feelings or offends you. Well, before you do anything else, you have to do the hard work of asking yourself, what did I do? Did I say something in this matter? Even if I responded sinfully, but, you know, it's a response, I still have to confess the sin of my response, regardless of what caused it or brought it about. You are always taking the first step. Okay? We are never without sin in these matters. And the vast majority of offenses are always two-sided. I really don't know if I've ever run across a situation where there was a difference separating people, breaking a relationship, where I could point to one person and say, it was all your fault. Except for me, of course. But it's always a scenario where someone has to say, yeah, I sinned, please forgive me, and it's a two-sided restoration that's involved. The only distinction, of course, is our sin against God. So, seek forgiveness from the other person in the way that you sought it from God. When you ask God to forgive you of your sins, the earnestness, the seriousness, the instantaneous seeking of it, the quickness, the speed, these are the ways you are supposed to handle when you realize what your sin against the other person is. This is how you handle it the same way. The second step then is to, when dealing with their sin against you, is to always maintain an attitude of forgiveness. Regardless of whether they have asked for forgiveness or not, this attitude of forgiveness needs to pervade everything. We looked at Mark chapter 11, where Jesus says, if you are standing praying and you remember that you have something against another, then right there, what do? You forgive. Now, that's not a restoration of relationship yet. That's an attitude that you have toward them, even your enemies, because God is benevolent and kind even to his enemies. So there's this attitude of forgiveness. And there are no prerequisites in the other person or in yourself for this kind of forgiveness, for this stage. This level of forgiveness is the refusal to be bitter, the refusal to seek their destruction. It's a refusal to have animosity towards the other person. At this stage, at this level, whether they have asked for forgiveness or not, you have this attitude and readiness to forgive, this benevolence, this kindness towards them. Okay? This is a requirement. It's a command for the Christian. It's not optional. The Lord's Prayer makes it plain that when we ask for our debts to be forgiven, it's to be done as we have forgiven our debtors. And later on, Jesus explains that by saying, if you do not from your heart forgive other men their sins, their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. Now that's not works, but that's the spelling out of the relationship between what we seek from God and what we give to others. I have found that when people are harsh towards others in this matter of forgiveness, it's because they actually expect a kind of harshness from God towards their own sin. You know, they're the kind of person and say, well, you can't just flippantly go to God and say, God, please forgive me. You know, you got to show repentance, real repentance. You got to prove it. You know, you got to ask over and over and over and over again. And when they have this harshness towards others, it's because they themselves view forgiveness from God the same way. That God is kind of got his arms crossed, a little reluctant to forgive and be kind, and somehow you have to talk him into it. All right, third step. Decide whether or not there needs to be a confrontation and rebuke. Now, remember, steps 2 through 5 is their sin towards you and your forgiveness towards them. So now you are the witness, you are the person who has been offended, someone else has committed the sin. You've already dealt with your sin, step 1. So now, as you have worked towards their sin, you start with an attitude of forgiveness and kindness. And you have to ask, third step, do I need to actually go and talk to them about this? Does there need to be a confrontation or a rebuke involved? The answer is not necessarily. Sometimes the best thing to do is just turn around and let it go and walk away. So we looked at Genesis 26:17. Abraham has all these wells dug, and the Philistines come and they stop them up full of earth. And when Isaac comes along, this is his property, this is his father's wells, he's inherited it. He undigs the dirt out of one of them, and what do the Philistines do? They come and say, oh, that's our well. That's our property. And Isaac turns and he goes to the next well. That's not, he packed up everything in a U-Haul and drove 25 miles. This is a man who has thousands of whatever, sheep, donkeys, you know, flocks, servants by the dozens, maybe in the hundreds, family. And they're living somewhat nomadic, so they got to pack it all up. They got to move. Go to the next well. They undig that one, same thing happens. And Isaac moves on to a third. Sometimes you just get up and you move. Because the death, the destruction of war was not worth it. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Discretion is the ability to distinguish between two things, to figure out what's the right way of going. It's discernment, okay? Weighing things out. What are the consequences? Is it worth it? Again, Proverbs 20:3. Is it it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Now, and then Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we talked about this. God Himself, in working with humanity and progressive revelation, in the Old Testament times, didn't deal with everybody instantaneously, fully, with wrath, with judgment, about their sins. Some of their sins, he waits, as it were, for the time of Christ, for the gospel to go out to the whole world, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. So there's a sense in which even God can overlook the consequences of a sin. And I'm not saying God doesn't hold those men in the Old Testament accountable, or that they don't answer for it on the last day of judgment. That's not my point. My point is that God is patient and gracious. We can be patient and gracious too. So in this third step, we have to decide whether there needs to be confrontation and rebuke. Ask yourself, is this a clear biblical sin? Not just a violation of my conviction or a violation of my application of Scripture, but can I really point full on to this is what God said, and it's clear for everyone? And that's a very important issue. Is the relationship broken? If what happened didn't break the relationship, sometimes maybe the best thing to do is just let it go, not bring it up. What do you hope to gain, and is it worth it? Sometimes it's not. And has the reputation of God and the church been damaged? Because if it has, now you have no choice. Now you have to address it. Okay, so if in this process of confrontation they repent, then the scriptural direction is clear. We must forgive. Luke chapter 17. Keep in mind here that repentance is a change of mind, affection, and will, in which the offender asks for forgiveness, confessing their sin. It is not, and I will stress this, repentance here is not, I'll forgive you as soon as you prove that you're genuine. And forgiveness is not waiting until they no longer commit the sin again for a long enough period of time, and then you forgive. So a husband has a bad habit of sinning against his wife in public by insulting her in public. Okay? But he realizes it, and he comes to her and says, I sinned against you. I should not have done that. I recognize it's wrong. It grieves me. Please forgive me. And she says, well, let's wait for another month or so, see if you do it again. It doesn't work that way. Nor are we limited necessarily in how many times we deal with it if they do indeed repent. So in your view of repentance, when would you ever get to forgive somebody 490 times? In Matthew 18, Peter asks, how many times does my brother get to sin against me and I have to forgive him? That's my paraphrase. Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Well, if you've got this attitude of holding it over their head until they satisfy your requirements, when do you ever get to 490? Some people never get to one. In Luke 17, up to seven times a day. Okay? How does God forgive you? Okay, you as a Christian who sin, who knows how many dozens of times a day? The exaggerations we tell, the lies, the shading of the truth, the lust that we feel, the discontent that we have towards God and the circumstances He's put us in. How many times a day do you sin? How many times a day does God forgive you? If you're struggling with a sin and you are overtly fighting against it, and you fall into that sin and you say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And 2 hours later, 1 hour later, you do it again. You're in a battle with your sin. What do you do? First thing, God, forgive me for that sin for the sake of Christ. That's the first thing. Our tendency is to say, God doesn't want to hear from me. I already asked Him once today. Now I did it again. So now He's really mad at me. And I'll just wait until I've got a handle on it, and then I'll come back and ask for forgiveness. That's not the way it works. Well, if it doesn't work that way between you and God, if God is gracious to forgive you for all of your sins every time you commit them, then what is our requirement towards the other? All right. Fourth step we asked last week. What if they do not repent? Well, the first question is, how would you know if they're not repenting? And these are just some ideas, some suggestions. One, they don't ask for it. They just simply say, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. That was a bad mistake. Well, okay, maybe that's their way of expressing it, but it really isn't adequate, is it? If it was a sin against you, then the language needs to be, please forgive me. If they hem and haw, well, you know, I shouldn't have done it, but I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done. And there's a refusal when confronted. No, you just simply need to say, please forgive me. And they won't do it. Or they just never even get to the point of even saying, I'm sorry, or apologize. If they refuse to fight against the sin. Now, notice what I'm saying here. They refuse to fight against it. Not, they tried to fight against it and they lost the battle this time. There's a difference. There's a difference between a soldier who doesn't fight very well versus a soldier who turns and runs. Okay. If there is a refusal to fight against the sin, now we understand. Okay. The one I've often seen as well, they change their doctrine to match their life. They might bring in modern psychology and throw the Bible out. That really isn't a sin. I know the Bible said that, but that's not really what it means. Or we know better today, or something of that nature. They start changing the way they look at life to sort of excuse the sin, to allow for it. Keep in mind that Matthew 18 guides us in this case of where they have refused to repent. And again, using Matthew 18 is not optional. If we have gotten to the point, if the sin is so serious that we had to rebuke them and they refuse to repent, following Matthew 18 is not, do I want to do this or not? That step is not optional. Okay? And the goal, of course, is to what? Reclaim the brother. Not to make yourself feel better. Okay. What if they do repent? That shouldn't be review. This is actually where we're going to go on. Well, if they do repent, there's forgiveness. But here's the question. What about the damage? Someone has sinned against you, and either of their own volition or after you have talked to them, they express repentance. And now you have forgiven them. Does that mean you pretend that there's no damage? Now, survey time, okay? When I talk about damage, what am I talking about? What kind of damage gets done by someone sinning against another person? Mistrust. Okay, so there's a breaking of the trust relationship.
Criminal act.
Could be a criminal act. Okay? Could be that deacon that embezzles those funds. Yeah. I'd love, the guys were jabbing at me the other day about that, so I had to get one more in. Okay.
Property damage.
Divorce. Or adultery, breaking of the marriage relationship.
I've forgotten that.
That's okay. Damage of reputation. That was the one I was going to add. Yeah. The sin is they've lied about you, or they've gossiped, I mean, as an example, and your reputation is damaged. Okay? Brought up an example from years and years ago. I knew of a lady whose father sexually abused her as a teenage girl. What kind of damage is done? Not just to the relationship, but to her. And so if you expect at that point that, okay, there's a confrontation and the other person says, you're right, and there's a repentance, please forgive me, then that forgiveness is granted, but that doesn't make the damage go away. This is where the concepts of reconciliation, restoration, and restitution come into play. Okay? So, damage can be done to the relationship. Damage can be done to things outside the relationship. Like we talk about property or that sort of thing. So let's talk about reconciliation and what it is. Okay? Reconciliation, first and foremost, can only take place within the context of someone who has confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and forgiveness has been granted. There can be no reconciliation without that step. Okay? Reconciliation is the act of being at peace with the other person after a time of animosity. Okay? It is the reconciliation. It is the bringing back together of two parties that are at odds, that are at arms against each other in some respect. Let's look at some scripture verses, if you will. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And start at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you then, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, keep in mind the language of the scripture. When you have reconciled to, and then the person, right? So in this case, reconciled to God. The person spoken of in that format is the one who is offended. So God is the one who is offended. The one who is being reconciled to the offended is the offender. Okay? So in Matthew 5, you were in worship. You remember that your brother has something against you, meaning you've sinned against them. You go and what? Be reconciled to your brother. Your brother is the offended, you are the offender. Be reconciled to God. God is the offended, you are the offender. Okay? But what we have here is an interesting a statement that God is the one who actually initiates and promotes and moves along this act of reconciliation. Through our sin, we are the offenders. We are the criminals. We are at animosity with God. We are His enemies. And God, even though He is the offended one, He takes the steps necessary through Christ to bring His people, wherever they are, from all over the world, to bring His people back to Himself. And He does so through the act of justification, not imputing their trespasses to them, But what we'll find out later on in verse 21 is that he imputes them to Christ instead. Okay? So, God is in the business of seeking reconciliation. There's this animosity between us and God. And God takes the steps to move along reconciliation. But the idea is that he's there to create this peace between us and him. Okay? Let's go look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did this peace come about? Verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Notice that phraseology. God is the offended. We are the offenders. We are the enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And Paul's point is, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. In other words, if God loved us enough as His elect so that He sent His Son to die for us, so that we could be reconciled. And He did all that while we were still enemies. Now that we are no longer enemies, how much more should we expect grace and forgiveness from God? The point, however, in verse 10 that I want to make is this. That we can only have peace with God through this act of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the act of being at peace with the other person after a time of animosity. We were God's enemies, and through the death of Christ and by faith, by justification, we now have peace with God. Reconciliation is the natural and expected fruit of confession and forgiveness. God never forgives without also reconciling our relationship to Him. There's never a point where God says, okay, I forgive you, but I still don't like you. Or I forgive you, but man, you got a long way to go before you're one of my favorites. You know? The father to the kid, yeah, you're my kid, but I don't really want to talk to you. God never does that. Forgiveness assumes that there's going to be this reconciliation down the line, or as a result, as a consequence of it. Forgiveness is a one-sided act, but reconciliation is a two-sided act. And what I mean by that is this. If someone sins against me, my initial attitude of forgiveness is completely one-sided, whether they ask for it or not. If they do ask for forgiveness and I grant it to them, I'm the one granting the forgiveness. It flows one direction. Okay? But reconciliation requires the cessation of hostilities by both parties. Reconciliation, you and God are enemies. And so now God in Christ has procured all that is necessary for your reconciliation. It still requires what? Faith and repentance on your part towards God. There's a two-sidedness. Both parties have to lay down the arms and stop fighting and come to peace. When we're talking about our relationship with God, what is the problem we have with understanding reconciliation? Think it through.
We're not offended by Him.
I'm sorry?
Your very first slide was, that basically whenever there's an offense, there's often blame on both sides.
Yes.
There's no blame on God's part.
Yeah, there's no blame on God's part, so we can't point the finger. He's altogether holy. He's altogether gracious. He's altogether forgiving. Sometimes we have difficulty believing what God said is true. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That peace is a kind of a two-sided thing, objective and subjective. The objective peace is that when you have your faith in Christ, you are at peace with God because God has brought the gavel down and said, not guilty. You are justified. You are righteous before God. There's this objective statement that says you are forgiven, counted as righteous, that will never ever change. Nothing you can do can diminish it. Bingo. It's out there. It's carved in stone before the throne of God. There's a subjective side of it. That subjective side is, do you fully appreciate the peace you have with God? And there are times when our faith is not as strong as it should be, and we have sinned grievously, and we question whether or not God really is at peace with us. So with God, we have these problems of, did He really cover my sin? Is God really at peace with me? There's the objective, one-time, accomplished fact of our justification through the death of Christ. There's the ongoing personal apprehension and use of that fact, which we often fail to do. Again, it's the, I've just sinned for the 10th time doing the same thing that I said I wasn't going to do. And when we hit number 10, we go, God doesn't want to hear from me today. As if now God is not quite at peace with me. So there's this personal apprehension, personal application that we don't make. Now, God's not the problem. Okay, God hasn't changed. God never changes. Christ isn't the problem. The sacrifice is still perfect. I'm the problem. My faith that makes use, that applies this doctrine, isn't always as strong as it should be. There are times when we doubt God. Okay? So when we're dealing with reconciliation and peace with other people, now what kind of problems might we have? Okay, so it's possible that the one doing the forgiving says, yes, I forgive you, and then goes home and just mutters under his breath, breaks out the voodoo doll, sticks the pins, rehashes it in our mind before we go to bed at night, daydream, what wouldn't it be nice if they were in a car accident? You know, there's the dealing with our own settledness about our forgiveness. God doesn't have that problem. We do. With others. What else?
Well, with the first one, with God, as was mentioned, He's altogether holy, right? So He's sinless.
Yes.
And now with others, now you're introducing another side of the equation where they are sinful.
Yes. So instead of dealing with a situation of creator to creature, perfectly holy God versus sinful creature, now you've got two sinful creatures. And neither one can claim supremacy in terms of moral righteousness.
You still got, in some situations, the baggage that you have to sort through, like the girl that was sexually abused by her dad. You still have physical things, psychological things, emotional things.
There's still damage.
Yeah.
It has to be worked through.
Yeah.
You also have the problem that the other person may not be willing to reconcile. See, with God, even when we were enemies, God took the initiative. God had already decreed from the foundation of the world that He was going to save us, that Christ was going to pay for our sins, that the Spirit would come and convict us, bring us to life, grant us faith, repentance. God is the one working all of that out by His initiative. So there's no, should not be, place for concern about the other party, so to speak. But on a human-to-human relationship, there might be this idea of reconciliation where the other person really doesn't want it. And so there's this expression of forgiveness, but I'm not so sure I really want to be at peace with you. That's a good way of expressing it. When the person says, sure, I forgive you, but I'm not ready to forget. That's like God saying, I forgive you, but we're not reconciled yet. I'll forgive you, but you're still the child that has to go to the end of the line. Quite possibly their understanding of forgiveness is just simply not biblical. But it also confuses, in some cases anyway, it confuses restoration with reconciliation. I forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, now, what do you mean by that? The forgetting that you're talking about probably means getting over the hurt. Getting over the emotional hurt that's involved. Well, to some degree, that's part of the restoration and restitution. That's the repair work that has to be done. And the person might have an unbiblical view of forgiveness on the basis of forgiveness means I have to assume that the damage is all taken care of and wiped off the books and we're never going to talk about it again. And that's not true. So it confuses those two things. And sometimes it's just a sinful act on their part. I much prefer being angry at you. So I'll forgive you, which means what? Well, I'll make you feel better in your conscience if that's what you want, so I'll say it. I forgive you, yeah. But I'm not going to let go of this, which isn't forgiveness at all. All right, let's talk about some more about reconciliation. How would you know that reconciliation has been accomplished? First, are you at peace with them? Meaning, can you talk to them normally? There is this, and you have to be honest with yourself, but there's this amazing trait we have as human beings that when we get within close, you know, like within 6 feet of each other, you know, and we're talking one-on-one, if there's hard feelings, if there's animosity, you can't hide it. You can do your best, but you just feel the animosity, the tension in the air. It's still there. So can you just talk with them normally without your throat tightening just a little bit, your pulse rising? You look up and you go, hey, how are you doing? Yeah, doing fine. Can you worship with them? Can you stand before God, open the Word of God, sing the hymns and the doctrines of God, and as one body, through the Lord's Supper, confess the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? One body, one loaf, one cup, and not feel the strain. They sit over there, you sit over there. And I'm not making fun of anybody on them. Yeah, just here. quite frankly, are still hard feelings. You think about the other person, and in your mind, you know. Do you honestly pray for and desire their good? Okay. After reconciliation, the goal is to rebuild the relationship, to undo the damage that's been done. And so we want to make a distinction here between forgiveness and restoration. Okay, so now there's been the confrontation, there's been the confession, there's forgiveness for their repentance, bringing about reconciliation. I'm at peace. I am not going to be at war with them. No hard feelings. I will fight against those things as sin if they happen. But now the question is, was there damage done, and how do we go about doing that? So we want to make sure we understand the difference between that process of restoration and restitution versus forgiveness and reconciliation. Okay? Forgiveness is an instantaneous thing. It is a decision of the will. It is God bringing the gavel down saying, I declare you righteous. It is a one-time, in that sense, instantaneous thing. Your spouse comes to you and says, I sinned against you, please forgive me. And you say, I forgive. It's done. That's it. No more. Forgiveness is instant. Restoration is a process. There's work that has to be done. Okay? Forgiveness deals with the action, the sin that happened, whereas restoration deals with the consequences of the action, of the sin. Okay? Illustration, and I don't mean anything by it, just illustration. Teenager borrows the car. Teenager goes out and wrecks the car. Teenager comes back and says to mom and dad, please forgive me, I wrecked the car. Mom and dad say, we forgive you. We're not throwing you out of the house. We don't hate you. We're not praying for your evil, or, you know, we're not secretly wishing you had been injured and hospitalized. We love you. We forgive you. Now, how do you plan to pay for the repairs? You say, well, I thought you forgave me. I did. How do you plan to pay for the repairs? Restoration and forgiveness are different things. One focuses on forgiving the action, the sin. The other is dealing with the consequences of the action. So that forgiveness has a past orientation. What happened, past tense, now I forgive. Restoration has a future orientation. How are we going to go about working towards the future, restoring and rebuilding this relationship? In a certain sense, you could say that forgiveness is like justification, and restoration is something like sanctification. Analogous in some ways. Forgiveness is pretty much one-sided. I forgive you. Whether you ask for it, if you have asked for it, I'm not going to make you jump through hoops, cry so many tears, pay so much money. Just, you have repented. I forgive the offender. I forgive you. One-sided. Okay. Restoration is two-sided. Both parties have to start working towards restoring the relationship.
Under references to the future, is that where trust fits in?
That's where rebuilding trust fits in, yes. There has to be a willingness to kind of step out, so to speak. Let's say a husband and wife, and one of the parties has committed adultery, so the trust is broken. But the decision is made after forgiveness and repentance. Repentance is expressed. Forgiveness is granted. The decision is made, we're not going to divorce. Okay? There's still restoration that has to take place. And at some point, you kind of have to step out and say, I'm willing to trust you as we work towards restoration. And then restoration is the process of building that trust and repairing it. Forgiveness doesn't grant instantaneous trust the way it used to be. Not on a human-to-human relationship, anyway. There's a sense in which we restore the damage that's been done. That's exactly where trust comes in. So, ask yourself, what damage has been done? Yes, brother.
Going back to the other side, can you explain our place in restoration with our relationship to God? We have sought forgiveness. He, in turn, seeks to do that. But what is our duty to restore our relationship to Him besides
Well, restoration, as I'm using the term, is the undoing of the damage. Now, God is not damaged by my sin. God is not harmed. God is perfect. So the restoration is totally within me in terms of my relationship with God. And it's the restoring back in me of righteousness, true holiness, repentance, fighting against my sin. That's why I say it's analogous to sanctification in that sense. The restoration happens in me. It's learning to love God more than I love my things. It's the process of undoing the damage of my sin and my sin nature in me.
Hence, we're never
in this life. We're never done. Restoration is a process. Yeah. If you're dealing with a person who's a non-Christian and they have sinned against you, so there's a broken relationship between you and this unbeliever, there are going to be a limited number of things that can be done. Because they don't really understand forgiveness in a biblical sense. They can't. They're unbelievers. So, that doesn't change the outline of the process. If their sin has damaged the relationship, if it has brought a wall between you and them, and in your mind you see this is something that has to be addressed. It's not like Isaac and the Philistines where you turn and walk away. You need to address it with them. Keep in mind, the basis on which you can address that is very limited because they don't have a respect for the Scriptures. They are unbelievers. They don't have the background that you have. If they don't want forgiveness, if there's no repentance, then you're left with the Mark 11 passage. You have an attitude of forgiveness towards them. You pray for their good. You love them and show kindness all you can, but if there's not actual desire for forgiveness, that's you can't go any farther than that with an unbeliever at that point. Certainly. Yes, certainly an unbeliever sinning against you may be an opportunity for you to explain the gospel, whether through words or through example. Loving your enemies because God loves His enemies. Well, how do you know? He sent His Son to die for you when you were His enemy.
Just in terms of question reconciliation, how that works out when it's situation where they've broken a relationship, but the sin was not directly against you. So, and this is completely making up a situation. Let's say you start working with your younger brother's childhood bully. You start working with them, you know, there's obviously a breakdown in that relationship there. They never necessarily sinned against you directly, but there's that break. How do you deal with reconciliation in that case?
I'm going to generalize the question rather than the illustration. What do you do when you're working with a situation where you are neither the offender nor the offended? Would that be a good way of summarizing it? The first question is, do I have the right to be involved? Because it may be that I don't have standing. I don't have the right to even be involved with the issue to start with. Maybe the person who was the offended comes to me and asks advice. Well, I can give advice because I've been asked. But the Bible consistently warns about getting involved with something that's not my business. So, in fact, Proverbs has my favorite one. He's like the guy who picks up the dog by his ears. You know, meddles in a business not his own. A man who does that is like a man who picks up a dog by his ears. What happens when you pick up a dog by his ears? You're going to get bit. Okay? Don't be surprised if you get involved with something that where you're not the offender and you're not the offended. Don't be surprised if both parties don't turn against you and bite you. Okay? So you have to, the first question you have to ask, do I have standing? Am I involved with this? Am I a teacher in a school and two of my students are fighting against each other? I have standing. I'm supposed to maintain peace. Am I a police officer, a judge, a parent? Have I been asked to intervene? Do I have authority in the situation? Am I a pastor? Whatever this case might be. But if I have no relationship and I've not been asked to step in, then my first statement is stay out. Yeah, I don't want to go down that road or chase that rabbit trail.
Judgment given to the Gentiles to lord it over the church. Let's say that there's two believers in two different churches. Do we go to our pastors to help to reconcile that broken relationship?
Possibly, and I would say probably, but not necessarily exclusively. Depends on circumstances. Well, you have a Christian in one church, you have a Christian in another church, there's an animosity or a problem between the two of them. Do they have to go to their respective pastors first for assistance and guidance in solving the problem? And that was my answer. Possibly, probably, but not necessarily. And it depends on circumstances. Okay, let's move on here a little bit then. So you ask yourself what damage has been done and what will it take to justly fix the damage? Okay, so someone has sinned against another person by gossip, and the gossip has damaged the reputation. Now they are seeking forgiveness, and forgiveness has been granted. There's now reconciliation. Now what do you do? Go fix the damage. To whom did you gossip? Go find that person and tell them, I spread lies about this other person. I gossiped to you about something I shouldn't have done. Please forgive me for sharing this with you, and if necessary, repair the damage. If it was a lie, tell the truth. Restore to the other person, the one you've offended, what you took from them. And if you took their reputation, restore the reputation. I lied. I sinned. Okay, here's the truth. Don't be surprised if they have absolutely no response. Because our world lies and spreads mistruths on social media, television, radio, through chats, through whatever, all the time. We've gotten to where we expect it. So if somebody actually stood up and said, yeah, I lied about so-and-so, that was wrong. When was the last time one politician attacked another politician, said something that wasn't true, and then the first person gets back on the television and says, you know, what I said about my opponent actually wasn't true. Please forgive me for lying. What? Well, we don't expect that in the political world. Guess what? We don't expect it anywhere. We don't expect it at work. We don't expect that anyplace. What damage has been done, and what will it take to justly fix the damage? Now, here's a special note. Some damage just can't be undone. There are some times the damage is so severe that no matter how much your desire to fix it, some aspects of it just aren't going to be fixed. We tend to think of relationships the way we think of, like, cars. If it's totaled, I can always just go get a new one. Or, yeah, you know, it might cost me a lot, but I can fix it. Relationships aren't like that, and sometimes the damage is so bad, don't be surprised if there are some aspects of that relationship that just simply cannot be repaired. The lady sexually abused by her father, who then later in his life repents, comes to faith in Christ or expresses faith in Christ, there's a certain amount of restoration of that relationship. Guess what never happened? She never went to him to ask his advice, even later on. And that is, to some degree, understandable, is it not? My daughter comes to me and asks me my advice. My sons come to me and ask me my advice. Okay? Mostly they want Randy's, but they'll ask me just to be kind. I can't imagine a situation where your own child looks at you and says, I can't trust your advice enough to even ask you. But that's understandable in that situation, I think.
And she will never leave her children alone.
Yes. There will never be a time of trusting your children to his care.
Regardless of what you see.
Yeah. The thief may not be trusted with resources or access again. There are things where you do damage and society says, no, we can't trust you. The politician who abuses the authority of his office gets thrown out and then comes back 5-6 years later running for another office. Isn't it legitimate for the public to say, yeah, maybe we don't want to trust you with that position. We can forgive you. You know, if there's repentance, yeah, we can forgive. There's a certain amount of restoration, but don't be surprised if we can't trust you again. Yeah.
Is there a point where the way you handle restoration doesn't show for forgiveness? No, you can kind of give the example of, I can't allow my kids to be with you anymore. But I forgive you, but I guess in the back of my mind, sometimes I can be blurred. Maybe not true forgiveness, maybe there's just bitterness. If that makes sense.
Well, yeah, the question is, if there is a request for forgiveness, is it possible that the way another person treats restoration might indicate that they have not actually forgiven?
They may have said they've forgiven them, but their actions don't really show that.
And bottom line, the question, I think the issue there would be, if the person has said, I forgive you, are they willing, as much as is humanly possible, to work toward restoration with you? Again, the I forgive, but I'll never forget, Okay, that probably calls into question whether you really understand forgiveness and whether you're really forgiven. The lingering bitterness, the lingering, you know, animosity. Yeah, that might do it, but the main question is, are you willing to work towards restoration? As much as is humanly possible to do. So, here's some applications and some thoughts for you. Not all sins are the same. Now, from God's perspective, one sin is as bad as another in terms of legal obligation to be like God. You can go to hell for telling a lie just as surely as you can go to hell for murder. Sin is sin in that sense of the word. But on a horizontal relationship level, not all sins are the same, because some sins do a lot of damage. A man might struggle with lustful thoughts in his mind, or a man might go out and commit adultery 3 or 4 times in a row. Which one has done more damage to the relationship? You have to think in terms of consequences. We tend to be a little bit blithe on this respect. What are the consequences of what you have done? And in that sense, not all sins are the same. This, I think, by the way, is a great motivation, in addition to others, for parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even when the children are not yet saved. Because if you teach them the morality of Scripture and you have disciplined them for obedience, those character traits are going to adhere in them even after salvation and make it much less likely, humanly speaking, that they will violate or offend someone in a manner that creates massive damage. Face it, we love to hear the story of the guy who was, you know, in sin until he was, you know, age 65 and famous, and then all of a sudden he gets saved at age 65 and he's the celebrity Christian, right? But you know what? When you get to age 65 and you lived in sin all your life and you get to be a believer, don't be surprised if you're not still living in sinful patterns that still offend and still hurt and still cause damage. You have to unlearn those things as part of sanctification and restoration. Despite the damage that our sins do, God still forgives all sins for those who confess and repent. We are called upon to do the same. Doesn't matter how badly the damage has been to you, you are still called upon by Scriptures to forgive. Restoration and restitution are often the hardest part. It's easy to say, I forgive you. It's easy to remind yourself in the privacy of your own thoughts, I'm not going to be bitter, I'm not going to remember this, I'm not going to hold it against them. But then when it comes to the point of actual restoring of the relationship, often for us, that's the hardest part. Because every act of restoration is dealing with the sin, in a sense, as a reminder. Very often, that's the hardest part of forgiveness. All right, let's wrap it up then in a word of prayer. Let's close in a word of prayer, I should say. And let's do so with an attitude of gratefulness for all that God has done for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we praise you and thank you for all that you have done. While we were your enemies, you sought out our reconciliation and our salvation. You did so at the cost of planning redemption through the death of your own Son, Jesus Christ. You loved us with an everlasting love that doesn't change. And Father, even now as believers, we offend every day. We sin greatly and grievously and repeatedly. And yet you are kind and merciful and gracious, and you have covered all of our sins through Christ. We praise you and thank you for your patience, for your love, for your mercy. Through the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.